Turn in your Bibles to the Gospel of Mark once again, chapter 12, as we continue through our study, answering that question throughout that Christ presses upon his disciples in chapter 8, who do you say that I am? And we've been looking for the past several weeks at Christ as the true teacher of God's way. And we'll see him certainly in that capacity once again here in our passage in chapter 12. We'll be beginning with verse 28 and continue down through verse 34. Let us give our attention. This is God's word, as we've been reminded, his very word. Mark chapter 12, beginning with verse 28. And one of the scribes came up and heard them disputing with one another, and seeing that he answered them well, asked him, "Which commandment is the most important of all?" Jesus answered, "The most important is, 'Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one, and you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your mind, and with all your strength. The second is this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other commandment greater than these." And the scribe said to him, "You are right, teacher. You have truly said that he is one, and there is no other besides him. And to love him with all the heart and with all the understanding, with all the strength, and to love one's neighbor as oneself is much more than all whole burnt offerings and sacrifices." And when Jesus saw that he answered wisely, he said to him, "You are not far from the kingdom of God." And after that, no one dared to ask him any more questions. Let's ask for God's help, for his supply of the Holy Spirit as we look into his word. Our Father, as we have been reminded this morning of the perfection and the inerrancy of your word, convince us of that truth now as we come to hear from your word once again. Help us to receive your word with the full conviction that it is your word. It is the voice of the living God to us, Father, that as Peter said, even he who heard your voice booming from heaven still could say that we have a more sure word of prophecy, Father, in your written word. Father, help us to receive this, your word, with all of the authority that we would receive your very voice coming from the heavens. Help us to receive it. Help us to believe what it commands us to believe. Help us to obey what it commands us to do. Above all else, show us how it reveals your Son, Jesus Christ, in all of his wisdom, in all of his perfect righteousness, in all of his grace and saving power to us. And may we grab hold of him by faith as our Savior, and love him as he deserves to be loved. Father, do these things in us through your word, by your Spirit, we ask now, in our Savior's name. Amen. Well, for the past several weeks, we've been considering the escalating tension and conflict between Christ and the political and religious authorities here in Jerusalem. We know that the whole Gospel of Mark has been driving us toward Jerusalem at this point. And Christ is here. And this conflict that will inevitably lead to his arrest and to his execution has begun. This conflict has taken the form recently of public dialogues between Christ and his opponents. They bringing tricky questions to him, questions that were intended to trip him up in his speech, and give them an excuse to arrest him for political treason or for heresy, or simply to discredit him, make him look foolish in the eyes of the crowds. But though they were bringing him these very difficult and tricky questions, still in all of these encounters, Jesus gives them perfect answers that end up shaming them and not him. throughout these interchanges, Jesus proves himself again and again to be what his opponents hypocritically flattered him to be back in verse 14. The true teacher of the way of God. And he is that. We come this morning to consider a third question that was posed to Jesus. The third round in this sort of verbal boxing match. And yet this round is really quite different from the previous two in several respects. And we'll note those in a moment. But here in this exchange, Jesus reveals to us a vitally important truth about our relationship with God, about what we owe to God as his creatures. A truth that we need to be reminded of often, because it's one that we tend to forget all too easily and all too frequently. As we look at this passage this morning, we'll just highlight three aspects of this interchange between Jesus and this scribe as we look at it together. First, we'll see a genuine question, as opposed to the questions that we have been seeing, but a genuine question. Secondly, and no surprise here, a wise reply from Christ to this question. And then finally, a decisive victory. So let's begin then with this genuine question. This is the exact opposite, again, of what we've been seeing in the last two questions, isn't it? The last two questions have not been genuine questions at all. And we've seen how Mark has highlighted that to us, how he's revealed to us the hypocritical motives that were behind these questions brought to Jesus. These groups that have been coming to Jesus were groups sent directly from the Sanhedrin, again, from that highest political and religious authority within Judaism at the time, that have already declared themselves to be opposed to Jesus and all of his teaching. But they were sent, these groups sent directly from the Sanhedrin with the express purpose of trapping Jesus in his talk. They want to catch him saying something that will either discredit him or that they can use as an excuse to arrest him and execute him. They did not have a genuine desire to know what Jesus believed on these subjects, a genuine desire to be taught of Jesus on these subjects. They were hypocritical. Mark has made these wicked motives clear to us, but the things are very different in this passage. Here we have a lone scribe, not a delegation sent from the Sanhedrin. Now, we might be sort of predisposed against this man, right? Because we read that he is a scribe. And by this time in the Gospel of Mark, every scribe that we've come against has been hostile to Jesus and to his teaching. And so as we see that this is a scribe coming to him, we might be on our guard. But Mark actually presents the scribes to us in very positive terms. Look at how he does this. First, again, one of the scribes comes up to him. It's not a delegation. He doesn't say that they've been sent. He's been sent from the Sanhedrin. He comes up and the reason why he brings this question to Jesus is, again, not to trap him in his talk, but it's because he's heard Jesus answer these other questions and he recognizes that Jesus has answered them well. He's given them good answers, and the scribe recognizes that these were good answers. He recognizes the wisdom of Christ, and that's what motivates him then to bring his question. When he brings this question to Jesus and Jesus gives him his answer, the scribe's response, again, shows the genuineness of his desire to learn. And he acknowledges, again, Jesus' wisdom and his correctness in his teaching. Verse 32, after Jesus gives him this answer, and the scribe said to him, "You are right, teacher. You are right. You have truly said," and then goes on to summarize Jesus' answer. But the clearest indication in this passage that this scribe is to be viewed positively and that his question is a genuine question is Jesus' reply to his reply. Jesus says in verse 34, when he saw that he answered wisely, he said to him, "You are not far from the kingdom of God." And this is positive. And it's interesting, you see the scribe's response to Jesus. He sort of takes Jesus' reply and you see that he internalizes it and he applies it, right? He gives it back to Jesus, but in his own words, with a different application, an added application that Christ did not give to that. I mean, it shows that he understood and he agreed and he had internalized Jesus' answer. I mean, this is what we do with students all the time, right? I taught high school for a year. I mean, when you give students questions on a test, you don't, especially high school students, you don't just want it to be all, okay, parrot back to me exactly what the textbook said on this issue. You want to see that they can put it into their own words, that they can draw applications from those principles themselves. That shows that they understand it. And Jesus saw that the scribe had understood. He answered him wisely. And he says, "You are not far from the kingdom of God." Everything we read about this scribe is positive. Now, before we move on, I think that there's an application worth drawing here. I've made the point over the last couple of weeks that we can learn a lot from Christ and how he handles these questions that are brought to him, how we ought to be ready to follow his example in dealing, especially with these tricky questions that are often still brought to us by unbelievers, especially by those most hostile to the faith. But one of the first things that I've emphasized that we must do in responding to these questions is, to the best of our ability, to discern the motives of our questioners. Again, we can't always do this. We can't see the heart. But this is generally pretty clear, right? I mean, you can pick up on cues, body language, the way that the question is worded, the tone of the voice in the question. I mean, all of these things, if there's hostility, if there's an intent to trip you up in your talk, and that's going to be fairly obvious. And I think Jesus' ability to discern the motives of his questioners isn't just because he was the Son of God incarnate who was able to read men's hearts, but because he was simply a wise man who could discern from all the clues being brought to him. It was clear enough, the hostile intentions of those who were not bringing genuine questions. But while we must be ready to deal wisely with these falsely motivated questions, we must also be just as ready to deal graciously with genuinely motivated questions. When someone approaches us with a question about our faith and is doing so out of a desire to learn, who is teachable, who wants to understand more of what we speak and what we believe. And this is exactly how Christ deals with the scribe here, right? He gives him a true and direct and clear answer, and then he actually encourages him. He gives him a word of encouragement to press on with these things that he's taught him. He says, "You're not far from the kingdom of God." And the implied encouragement there is, keep going. Keep taking those steps to enter the kingdom of God. This man was a scribe. I mean, how could Jesus have responded to this scribe? I mean, he could have responded to him as he is going to characterize the scribes in verses 38 to 40 in just a few verses from now, generalizing, you know, that the scribes in general, their teaching is not to be followed and is falsely motivated. I mean, he could have just written this man off, right? Said, "You're one of those scribes. I'm not going to deal with you." But he doesn't. He deals with this man as an individual. Even though he's the representative of this group of scribes that in general were very hostile to Christ, Christ doesn't stereotype him in this way. He deals with him as an individual. And I think it's tempting for us sometimes when we're fielding a question from someone who belongs to a group that is generally hostile to Christianity, it's tempting for us just to brush off their questions, just assume that they have some kind of an agenda. We need to deal with everyone we come across, everyone we talk to, as individuals. I mean, who knows whether or not God has been working in the heart of that Mormon or been working in the heart of that Muslim? I mean, maybe they genuinely want to know what the Bible teaches on a certain point, and maybe God might use our gracious reply to draw them one or two steps closer to the kingdom. So it's important, while we've been saying that, yes, we need to be on our guard, we need to be able to discern these falsely motivated questions and deal with them wisely, we need as well to be able to be gracious in our reply to genuine questions that are brought to us by individuals. But what was the scribe's question here? Now that we've established that it was indeed genuine, what was it? Well, it's here at the end of verse 28. He comes up to Jesus and asks him, which commandment is the most important of all? Which commandment is the most important of all? Now, this is a difficult question, right? It's a difficult question. And it's one that was debated by the scholars of the age, especially by the Pharisees and the rabbis and the scribes. You know, they had isolated 613 distinct commands in the Old Testament law. And so it was kind of natural that the question of priority would arise. You know, they all can't be on the exact same level of importance. So how do we sort of rank these? You know, what are the most important commands? And it was a question that was debated in this era. And so this scribe here, again, seeing that Jesus had displayed this incredible wisdom in his answer to these other difficult questions, brings this one to him as well, to see if Jesus can finally give a clear answer to this question, genuinely motivated as it is. And so that brings us then to consider a second aspect of this account that we want to highlight, a wise reply. Christ's wise reply. Unlike, in some ways, how he's dealt with the previous two groups, Jesus doesn't beat around the bush with his reply, does he? He just gives a clear, direct, straightforward answer. He doesn't even blink in the face of such a difficult question, one that was debated by all of the best religious scholars of his day. He simply states in verses 29 and 30, the most important is, see, doesn't beat around the bush at all. The most important command is, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one, and you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your mind, and with all your strength. And then he goes on, even beyond the scribe's original question, to tell him what the second most important commandment is. And then he quotes again from the Old Testament, verse 31. Second is this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. And then sums up, there is no commandment greater than these. The first of these answers that Christ gives, the first and greatest commandment, is of course a quotation from Deuteronomy 6. Probably the most familiar passage of Scripture to the Jews of Jesus' day, probably the most familiar passage to Jews even of our day. The great Shema from the Hebrew word hear that begins this. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one, and you shall love the Lord your God. And it goes on to add those qualifiers with all your heart and soul and strength. That's a quotation from Deuteronomy 6. Now, it's tempting for me to belabor this point, but I won't, because we actually dealt with it a couple of years ago in our study through Deuteronomy. But there, as we came to Deuteronomy 6, we argued at length that really that is the most important commandment. That even Moses, as he's organizing those the passages of Deuteronomy, shows that to us. If you can remember back to that series that we had, we saw that these verses are really a positive restatement of the first of the Ten Commandments. I mean, remember what the first of the Ten Commandments is. It's, you shall have no other gods before me. And that's stated negatively, right? You shall have no other gods before me. But stated positively, then, this becomes, you know, the Lord our God, the Lord is one, or as I've argued, it should be translated in that context, the Lord is our God, the Lord alone. That's a translation that I think is actually understood by the scribe when he responds and restates Christ's words to him. Verse 32 says, you have truly said that he is one and there is no other besides him, right? The Lord is our God, the Lord alone. We shall have no other gods before him. And then the positive implication of that is what? You shall love the Lord your God supremely. You shall love nothing and no one more than this God, because that is to have a God before him. This is just a positive restatement of what is the first of the Ten Commandments. The first, and it's the first by no accident. It's the first because it is the most important, because it is the most fundamental of all of God's law, to love him supremely, to love nothing more than him. And this supreme love of God is the foundation of all of our obedience to the rest of God's commandments, isn't it? If we love him, then we will obey him. A point that Jesus makes frequently in the Gospel of John. If you love me, keep my commandments. True obedience can only be motivated by a genuine and heartfelt love. This one verse Jesus reveals summarizes all of God's law, but especially the first four commandments of the Ten Commandments, those commandments that cover our responsibility to God. And the next verse that Jesus quotes summarizes the remaining six commandments of the Ten Commandments, those that cover our duty to our fellow man. There Jesus quotes another Old Testament verse, Leviticus 19:18, with its general principle to love our neighbors as ourselves. That is, to show the same kind of love to others that we want shown to us. And this is just a version of that golden rule. Do to others as you would have them do to you. Love others. Show that same love to others that you want others to show to you. And it certainly would mean then no murder, no adultery, no theft, since we don't want others to commit those sins against us, right? If we love someone, we're not going to commit those sins against them. What Jesus gives here to this scribe and to us is an incredibly helpful and yet convicting summary of God's law, isn't it? Everything can be summed up in these two commands. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your might, with all your strength, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Notice three things about this summary. Three things. First, it is inclusive, meaning it is all-inclusive. Now, we've really already hinted at this, but what law could possibly not fit under either of these two general principles? Love God supremely, love your neighbor as yourself. Everything else that God requires of us fits underneath one of those two general principles. If you love God with everything you are, with everything that you have, then you will never disobey even the least of his commands. And if you love your neighbor as yourself, then you will never do anything to your neighbor that is not in his best interest. Your duty to God and your duty to your fellow men is covered. It's covered by this. This really is a perfect summary of God's law. It includes absolutely everything. And this is a great help to us, isn't it? It's a great help to us as we ask that all-important question, what does God require of us? What does God expect us to do? I mean, sometimes it is easy to get lost in all of the commands of Scripture, right? There are a lot of them. To feel like we can never keep them all straight and ensure that we're remembering all of them at any given moment. But here is a perfectly useful summary. Love God supremely and love others as yourself. Everything else is just details. Not to say that those details aren't important. They are important. They tell us how, because it does beg questions. You know, we don't know exactly what it means in detail to love God and to love others because we're blinded by our sin and selfishness. And so the rest of the Scriptures and the rest of God's law fleshes that out for us. But really, those are just the details. The supreme commands are to love God and love others, fleshing out what love of God and others will look like. We need to remember this summary. We need to. We need to be thinking of this daily, hourly, moment by moment, keeping these two great commands before our eyes at all times, because they will guide everything that we do. They ought to guide everything that we do. Make use of it in our daily lives. It is inclusive of everything that God requires of us. I'm so thankful for this summary, because again, it's so easy to get lost in details and all of the many commands. But at a fundamental level, we can say, What am I doing right now? What am I thinking? What am I saying? Is this demonstrating love to God? Is this demonstrating love to others? It's an incredibly useful summary. It's inclusive. Secondly, this summary is internal. It's internal. And once again, it's revealed that Christianity is supremely a religion of the heart. What matters most is what goes on the inside, because what's happening on the inside will determine what happens on the outside. This is a biblical principle through and through the scriptures. Our hearts control our hands. What we do and what we do and say because of what is going on in our hearts. Despite how many people think of Christianity, despite how oftentimes we can fall into thinking about Christianity as a long list of do's and don'ts. Now, the do's and don'ts are important, but the heart of Christianity focuses on the heart. But all too often, we forget this. We forget this even ourselves, don't we? We get so focused on externals. We think that God is pleased with us if we just do and don't do all of the right things, no matter what is going on in our hearts. But God sees the heart. God looks on the heart. He cares about what is going on in our hearts. He knows and cares about why we are doing what we are doing. And if we're not doing what we're doing, even if externally it might be the right thing, if we're not doing it out of a motivation of love for him and for others, and it doesn't count. It doesn't please him. This is what the scribe recognizes, I think, in his reply. In verse 33, this extra sort of application that he makes of Christ's words, he says, "And to love him, God, with all the heart and with all the understanding, with all the strength, and to love one's neighbor as oneself, is much more than all whole burnt offerings and sacrifices." I mean, this is a remarkable thing for a scribe to say. I mean, the offerings and the sacrifices, you would think that's the heart of their religion, right? But this scribe, it shows, he had insight. He had understanding of the true internal spiritual nature of God's law. Not saying that the offerings and sacrifices could be ignored. I mean, they were commanded by God, but there's something more. There's something greater, and that is love. Love to God and love to others. I mean, how many times is this in the Old Testament? And yet, so many of the Jews of Christ's day, and so many of us still today, miss it, thinking that all the externals, all the do's and don'ts are what counts. It's internal. True religion is preeminent. Internal. A matter of the heart. The third, then, the summary is inclusive. It is internal. But thirdly, we must recognize that this summary is impossible. It's impossible. So often today, people talk about Christ's summary of the law here as though it makes that law easier, as though it's somehow more attainable. They say things like, well, you no longer have to worry about all those details, rules, and regulations. All you have to do is love. Right? Easy. All you have to do is love God with all your heart, soul, strength, and mind. All you have to do is love your neighbor perfectly as yourself. That's it. That's it. Just love. I think this is the opposite of that. It doesn't make it easier. This raises the standard so much higher than that list of do's and don'ts. I mean, give me the list of do's and don'ts. I think it's so much easier to try to keep some clear, finite list of rules than it is to tell me, love God with all your heart. Love your neighbor as yourself. Don't tell me I have to love. Give me the list. Tell me what to do and not do, and I'll follow it. Don't tell me to love. How can I make myself love? And that's the answer. You can't. I mean, it's a matter of the heart. How do you change your own heart? How do you change who you are at your most fundamental level? It's just absurd to think that we can. We have a much better chance of changing what we do on the outside than of changing who we are on the inside. We can't make ourselves love what we do not naturally love. And naturally, what do we love? Ourselves. Far above God, far above others, we love ourselves. And if we seem to love other things in this world,
more than ourselves. It's just we love those things because those things give us pleasure. It's ultimately still a form of self-love. Now you're telling me that I have to love others just as much as I naturally love myself. Now you're telling me that I have to love God with every last part of my being, with all. And it's just, it's amazing. It repeats it. It's kind of, I think, redundant, but it just makes that point so much stronger. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind and with all your strength. Every last part of your being, and not just part of every last part of your being, but with all of every last part of your being. This is the standard that Christ holds out to us in this summary of God's law. I can't make myself do that. It's impossible. Yes, it is. Yes, it is.
Let's quickly note our final point and then conclude by drawing a couple of further applications. We've seen this genuine question. We've seen Christ's wise reply. Now, thirdly and finally, let's note this decisive victory that we see here. I can't ignore that final statement of our passage. I love it. And after that, no one dared to ask him any more questions. We've seen that the series of questions and answers here is a contest of wits. Well, Jesus wins. He wins hands down. He silences every opponent. They retreat. They don't even dare to ask him any further questions. They retreat in humiliation and defeat. His wisdom, his identity as this true teacher of God's way is absolutely vindicated. And that is a great comfort to us. That is a great comfort to us. The great founder of our faith is truly and infinitely wise. He was right about everything that he said, everything that he taught. His teachings were unassailable even by the greatest religious minds of his day. Can these scribes, these Pharisees, the Sanhedrin, they were the religious authorities. They were the theological scholars par excellence in his day. And they couldn't touch him when it came to these contests. And Christ's teachings never have been, and they never will be, overturned by anyone since. We are not, as Peter says, as we read in that passage this morning, we are not following cleverly devised myths in our beliefs. We are not believing in the faulty teachings of a mere man. Our faith is firmly founded in the teachings of the greatest teacher that has ever been, the Son of God himself. And he has, we can be assured, he has truly taught us the way of God. That's a great comfort and a great assurance to our faith. Let's praise God for that. But let's close with two more questions in application to our lives. And the first is this: how close to the kingdom are you? How close to the kingdom are you? Jesus' words to this scribe really are fascinating, aren't they? He says to him this final thing: you are not far from the kingdom of God. And what does that mean? It means, for one thing, that he wasn't in the kingdom yet, despite what he thought about himself and others probably thought about him. Wasn't in the kingdom yet. We don't know whether he ever made it into the kingdom, although because of the positive depiction of him here, I like to think that we will meet him in the kingdom one day. But it also reveals to us that there is a progression towards the kingdom. There's a progression towards the kingdom. It's not just that you're in or you're out, although ultimately, yes, that will be the case and that will be all that matters, whether you are in or out of the kingdom in the end. But some who are not yet in the kingdom, Jesus reveals to us here, are closer and some are further away. This scribe was closer. Why? Because he had taken the first important steps.
He had come to understand the true requirements of God's law. And I think that really is one of the first steps toward the kingdom that we all take in coming to Christ in salvation. To understand truly the spiritual requirements of God's law. This is a necessary first step, because if one doesn't care about God's law, or if one has a shallow, superficial view of God's law, then he will never recognize his need of salvation, and he will never flee to that place where salvation alone can be found. But if one understands God's law in all of its fullness, as Christ teaches it here, in all of its spirituality, all of its internalness, and its exhaustive requirements. If one doesn't understand all of that, then he will never understand how far short of that impossible standard he has fallen by his sin. But if one does come to understand that, and he will understand that he has absolutely no hope in and of himself of living up to that standard, of creating in himself a righteousness that will meet the standard of God's law. But that's the first step, isn't it? Right? Any 12-step program, what's the first step? Admitting that you have a problem, right? That's the first step in coming toward the kingdom as well. Admitting that there is a problem, that you have sinned. You have not met God's requirements, and that you cannot meet God's requirements in and of yourself. But there are further steps. There's more. We can't just stop there. We have to seek the solution for our problem. And that solution has been provided to us only in Jesus Christ. And this is, I think, what the scribe had yet failed to understand. This is that final step that he had not yet taken. Jesus Christ kept this law that we have failed so miserably to keep for ourselves. He did indeed love God with all of his being. And he did indeed love his fellow man as himself, even to the point of laying down his life for them. Suffering in his death on the cross, the very punishment that we deserve because of our failure to keep these two great commandments of God. And that final step that brings us into the kingdom is to trust in him. To trust in what he has done in his life and in his death, in keeping these commandments for us, and in suffering the punishment that we deserve because we fail to keep those commandments. We cannot trust in ourselves. Again, as we've seen, it is absolutely impossible for us to love God with all of our being and love our neighbors and ourselves. We cannot change our own sinful, selfish, self-loving hearts. It is impossible. We cannot trust in ourselves. We must repent of our sins and trust in him and in what he has done for our salvation. So I ask again, how close are you to the kingdom? How close are you? Have you come to understand what God's law truly demands of you? Have you come to recognize how miserably you have failed to keep those commands? Have you come to understand the punishment that you deserve because you have failed to keep those commandments, and your inability to keep those commandments in your own strength? And then, have you trusted in Christ to meet those demands for you? If not, do so today. I encourage you, as Christ encouraged this scribe, press on. Keep going. Don't stop. Enter that kingdom. Because in final analysis, no matter how close you are, if you do not take that final step inside the kingdom by faith in Christ, you'll be eternally shut out. Take that step today, while it is still today, the day of God's grace. But secondly, then, if you are trusting in Christ, if you are in the kingdom, How faithfully are you living as a citizen of that kingdom? How faithfully are you living as a citizen of that kingdom? The laws of the kingdom are summarized here. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And love your neighbor as yourself. Those are high demands. They are God's law. And once you have entered that kingdom by faith in Christ, He has given you His Spirit to help you at least begin to keep them. And what was impossible for us is possible with God. And in salvation, in regeneration, He gives us His Spirit and He gives us a new heart. One that can now begin to love Him and to love others. So are you doing this? I'm sure that we would all admit that we are not, at least not as we should be. We let so many other things crowd out our love for God. And even when we do love Him, it's cold, it's half-hearted. It is not with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength. We love so many of the baubles of this world more than we love Him. But what or who could possibly deserve our love more than He? What He has done for us in our salvation. How can we love anything more? Our lack of love for Him is shown in our lack of obedience. Every time we disobey one of His commands, we are revealing a heart that does not love Him with all of its being. We show our lack of love for Him in our lack of wholehearted worship as we gather. Our minds are distracted, occupied with other things. We do not praise Him with all of our hearts. And we show our lack of love for Him in our lack of prayer, our lack of fellowship with Him, even throughout the week. I mean, we could go on and on. Every way in which we fail to keep God's law shows our lack of love for Him. And we love ourselves so often far more than we love others. You can probably think back to yesterday and ways in which you conflicted with the members of your own household and show that this is true. The ways in which we get so angry and annoyed at the slightest provocation when others are not acting toward us as we want them to act. We seek to be served and not to serve. Instead of asking ourselves if we are acting toward them as we want them to act toward us. The answer almost always is no. In thousands of different ways, each and every day, we show how little we do, in fact, love our God and love others. And for all of these ways, we too need to repent and ask forgiveness. We need to keep these two great principles, these two great summaries of God's law ever before us, evaluating everything that we say and do and think in light of them. Are they showing love for God? Are they showing love for others? And striving to live more faithfully in accordance with these two greatest of all commandments. But we cannot do this on our own. We cannot. And so we need to plead with God every day to change our selfish, self-centered, self-loving hearts and cause us to love Him and to love others as He has commanded us to do. May He do this work within all of us, even this day. Let's pray. Let's ask Him to do so. Our Father, thank You for Your word, though it cuts us to the bone, convicts us. Father, oh, it convicts us. We confess that we have not kept these two great commandments at all. Father, we repent of our sin, our disobedience, our lack of love. Father, but we ask You for forgiveness. And we ask You for forgiveness because of what Christ has done for us. Yes, we have failed, but oh, He succeeded in every way in which we failed. And as we trust in him, his obedience to these commandments, his love for you, his love for others is imputed to us as though we have kept these commandments. Father, the great salvation you have given to us in Christ, help us all this day to be trusting fully and only in him and in what he has done for our salvation. We cannot earn that salvation ourselves. But Father, when we have entered your kingdom by faith in Christ, then increase our love. Father, it is so cold so often. Increase it, deepen it, warm it. Father, remind us of what you have done in Christ. Remind us of the gospel every day, because that alone will spur us on to greater and deeper love. And help us to show that love to others. Help us to love you because you have first loved us. Remind us of your love and help us to love you. You must do this work within us. We cast ourselves at your feet, begging you to do this work within us. Change our hearts. We ask in the name of Christ, our Savior, whom we love and long to love more. Amen.